privilege of being able to open your word. We're thankful for being able to have a copy of your word that we're able to read for ourselves, to hold that and follow along, study it for ourselves as we're at home or in different places, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the Spirit, who is the author of your word, that you've given to us, that we might understand the things that are freely given to us in your word. And as we look at his ministry in our lives today, begin looking at that, we ask that you would cause us to have a keen appreciation for what he does, and we would thank you for it then. Amen. Today we're going to begin looking at, we started last week looking at the Holy Spirit. It's a person of the Godhead. He is a person, and he's a person equal with the Father and Son. Today we're going to begin looking at God the Holy Spirit, that he is our helper. Some of your Bibles translate this word comforter, but that term that's translated comforter in the Scriptures, if you take your Bibles and turn over to the Gospel of John, we looked at this verse a little bit last week, but over in John chapter 14, this word occurs four times in what we call the upper room discourse. Upper room discourse was a talk in a room that was upstairs. That's why it's called that. And it was a talk that Jesus had with 11 of his disciples. And it consists of John chapters 13 through 17, although 17 is his prayer. But he has his talk with these disciples the night that he's going to be betrayed. And he reveals in that upper room a number of new things, things that were completely different from the way things had operated before that. And in John chapter 14, and we looked at this last week, but verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard in the margin here of my Greek Bible, and they have the word helper. The King James used to have the word comforter. But that word that's translated comforter or helper, there we are, this term up here, if I can find it right here, helper, it's the word para. This is parakletos, kleton in this case, because the case that it's used in the sentence. But parakletos, and it Jim was talking to us about the word call. This is the Greek word call. It's kletos, a called one. But para means one called in alongside. And it's called in alongside to give assistance to help. Now, I'm just going to say this at the outset as we look at this, and we're going to develop the idea of his being a helper, not today fully, but as we work through these studies in the next couple, and we're going to probably sit on these more than maybe some of our other studies we've done, because this is, the Spirit's work is the backbone of your Christian life today. That's why we call it a Christian life way, anyway, because the term Christian comes from the word anointed, creo, Christos meant an anointed one, Christian is the word little anointed ones. That's what we are. We're little anointed ones, and we are anointed. And we'll look at that, but not today. But this is what we'll be looking at, and this is the backbone of your Christian life. And I want to take some extra time and develop some of these ideas and themes on the Christian life. And so I've got a huge outline, but I'm not planning on going through all of this outline today even, because what we have here is so important that I want to take the time to sit on some of these things a little bit. Even perhaps, I know this isn't kosher in some churches, but it is here, allow you the opportunity to raise your hand and say, wait a second, can you explain that further? Or what is this? How does that work? What's the significance of that? And this is what we're going to walk through. So if I am leaving you with a big question mark on something, please raise your hand. I really want us to be able to grasp this. A lot of this is going to be review for many of you, because we've gone over some of this so many times. But as we're introducing this, yes, you had a...
Just wondering if the translation of the NIV of the Holy Spirit is another counselor, is a decent word. They use counselor.
I think I like the word helper better, because counselor sounds like a person that's come in to give us advice or counsel. This word, as I said, is used four times in the New Testament, or five times in the New Testament, four times in this upper room. It's used one time in 1 John 2 of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've heard for many years back, I've heard that Jesus Christ, he is our comforter, helper, because he's like our lawyer that comes to our help. But the term over there in 1 John 2 does not refer to a lawyer. It's a completely different term. It is a legal term, and people have run with that and say it's a legal term. It's a lawyer, but it's not. It's people that haven't really studied the word out. The word, actually the way it was used of Jesus Christ, was a person that is on trial, and he calls in helpers, people that come in and testify on his behalf. So that's really what it is. Jesus is there to testify on our behalf, and the significance of that is, in 1 John 2:1, is that he is our righteousness. So he's called in to stand there and say, no, Tim's good, because he didn't do anything wrong. It's not that. He comes in and he says, I am his righteousness. So when the accuser of the brothers, Revelation 12, says, hey, what about this kid of yours over here? What about this son? Pointing at me, not you guys in this case, pointing at me. What about him? Did you see what he just did? What kind of a father are you that you've got a son like this? And Christ can stand there and say, I'm his righteousness. I am his righteousness. It's not because he's standing there and he makes a case for me. He just is able to testify the fact that Christ is my righteousness. He is that. And that's the significance. So he helps in that way. The Holy Spirit is going to help. The Holy Spirit is not our righteousness. He's going to help in four other ways. And we're going to be looking at those as we spend our time looking at the Spirit over the coming weeks. But in this passage, Romans chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus is saying to the disciples, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he might remain with you literally into the age. Because as long as this age rolls out, he's going to remain with us. In the future age, my relationship to the Spirit will be different than it is now. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, literally of the truth, we'll take some time and talk about the doctrine of the truth in connection with this. The Spirit of the truth, whom the world is not able to receive. They can't take him to themselves because it does not see him. See, the world really can't operate by the kind of faith you and I have to have and can't operate in the Christian life the way you and I are. They can only mimic our ethics, but they can't actually mimic our attitude and what causes our actions because they cannot see the Holy Spirit. And because they can't see him, because they can't fasten their eyes on him, they don't receive him, and neither does the world experientially know him. The works of the Spirit might affect things in the world, but the world does not recognize that to be the Spirit because there's no experiential knowledge, and that's what the word know here in this case is. It's our Greek word gnosko, meaning the world does not experientially know the Holy Spirit. They can know about him. They could go to a church and take a class on the Holy Spirit. They could sit in a class and learn all the facts about the Holy Spirit, and they could take them, and if they're really smart, they might even get an A on a test. But they never experientially know the Spirit. They can know about him. They could have an oida knowledge. They could have a book knowledge. But they can never have a relationship knowledge, which is the idea that's involved in this word know. But, he says, but you know him, the Spirit, because he is, and this is very important for you to get, because right now, at the time you speak in disciples, he is with you. And that word para is the first part of this word called alongside. Here it is para. He is with you. He is in accompaniment with you. The Holy Spirit was like here, parallel, para, parallel to you. But he shall be, what does he say? Yeah, he abides that way, but he shall be, this is a future tense, in you. Indicating a difference, a change, as I said. The upper room discourse, Jesus uses this to indicate a number of changes. And one of those changes is that the Holy Spirit was going to go from a with, alongside of relationship with people, such as the disciples, to one in which with believers he is in us, he indwells. That's a new relationship. It's something new that was instituted in a few days following this. Actually, it's going to be about 50 days, but nonetheless, 50 days is just a few in the eternal scheme of things, okay? Even in our life, 50 days is actually pretty short. So Jesus is indicating here that he was going to ask the Father, the Spirit was going to be sent, and the Spirit would actually indwell them. So again, just some visual illustrations. I try not to get too caught up in my graphics because they can really eat up my time because I get just too caught up in them being kind of an artsy person. But the Holy Spirit was upon. Don't you like that upon? Isn't that just grand illustration there?
He's got big hair.
Yeah, he's got big hair, yeah. He was upon, but now he's in. Okay, that's what Jesus has just indicated here with these two relationships in here. But look also in this passage, and this is going to go with what we're looking at today in particular. John 14, verse 20, he says, in that day. Now, what day is he referring to? He's referring to the day that he would go and ask the Father and that the Spirit would be sent. That's the in the context here, that's the day he's referring to. So in that day, the day that the Spirit would come, you shall know experientially, not as a as an intuitive fact, but he says, you shall know in your experience that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, we would take this as probably when he refers to this, you will know, and this is interpretive when he talks about this, but we would probably take that as a potential. You have the potential to experientially know this now. Because when I was saved when I was young, I was saved when I was about 4 or 5. I remember it very vividly. But I can guarantee you this, my mom told me this the very moment that I believed the gospel, that Jesus is in me. Which Jesus says right here, and I in you. That's one of the things that they would know. Now I would have gone around, I could told all kinds of people at that age, Jesus is in me. Jesus is in me. But I knew that as a fact, but I at that point, honestly, I have to say there was not really a good experiential relationship going on where I could say, boy, this is Jesus. This is God the Son in me right now, what's going on. I couldn't put that together at that age. And it wasn't. The other thing that he says that they would know is you will know that you are in me. I did not learn that till I was about, and I've told you this many times, probably till I was about 20. And for those of you that hadn't heard the story, just tell you quickly. My dad was a softball coach. He had a softball tournament for 3 days, and I had to work. I had to be at the gate, you know, with the apron, taking money from people and giving them tickets. But you have a lot of downtime when you do that. You'll have, like, as a game's coming up, you'll have a lot of people showing up for the next game, for this game, because their girls are going to be playing, you know. And in between, while the game's going, you don't have hardly anybody coming and going. And so I was like, well, I got to take something to read. So I went out on my mom and dad's porch where they had all these books in this bookcase, and I was going through there, and I found this little pamphlet by a man by the name of Miles Stanford, happened to be from Colorado Springs. It was a pamphlet that had been published in the 60s called The Principle of Position. I bought more of these for a quarter apiece and passed them out to people than I can. I don't have a copy of it right now. I've given so many of them away. And now when you go online on Amazon, you try to find these books, people want an arm and a leg for these little pamphlets that were just grand little books. But they really, in about 60 pages or whatever, had a nice way of introducing the idea of being in Christ, something that I'm sure I'd heard of at church. I'm sure we'd read scriptures. I know for a fact we'd read scriptures, but I'd never had anybody explain, this is what you mean when you talk about being in Christ. I'd never had anybody explain that to me before. And that's what we want to try to introduce today, this aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry, that the Holy Spirit comes in this way to us and produces this relationship. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you look with me at, we're going to go to verse 12 and verse 13. This is in the context of talking about spiritual gifts, but it gives us background to how these spiritual gifts exist. It says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is the Christ, this new entity. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now here we have a word baptized. Now the interesting thing about the word baptized, and we'll just clarify this right here. I know you can't read Greek, but you can probably see that this letter here looks like a B. That looks like an A. If you've ever remember math, that's a pi. Guess what sound a pi makes? Makes a P sound. So we have the words bap, and then we have a T and an I. This looks like an S, but it's kind of curled up. So we have baptis, And then we have an ending here that it's a passive ending saying we are baptized. So we're baptized. Now the reason I showed you all that is because the translators of our English Bibles did not translate the word baptize. You know what they did? They took the Greek word baptize and they gave it an English pronunciation. There's a number of words like that in the New Testament that I don't think the translators, going back many years, they didn't exactly know what to do with these words. So they just gave them pronunciations in English. Problem with that is it doesn't explain the word. Because the word, this word here, it's the word bapto, is a word to dip, to dunk. It comes from, or this form of the word is the word baptizo. The izo means to cause. The izo ending means to cause to dunk or to cause to dip. It's what happens when another person dunks you. You ever gone to the swimming pool and you jump on somebody and dunk them at the pool? You ever done that? No, none of you ever. You're all nice people. Okay, but I guess I have. You know, I've got two daughters. You got to terrorize them when you go to the swimming pool. You know, I dunk them once in a while. But that's this word. It means to dunk or to submerse, to plunge. That's the meaning of this term, okay? And so Paul says here, it's by one Spirit that we were baptized, plunged, or dunked. Now, it doesn't say dunked into what yet. Some of us, I grew up in a Baptist church like this, and every time you come to the word baptized, the first thing you do is you run to water. You know, water, it's always water. But I can tell you, not every time you find the word baptized in the New Testament is it a reference to water. In fact, we've got an example over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that says people were baptized into Moses. It's a different relationship. It's a different activity. So look here what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we all, and when he says we all, he's referring to all the believers. All those believers in the Corinthian church and Paul himself, we all were baptized into one body. Doesn't say baptized into water. He says baptized into one body. And he says the Spirit did it. Now I've actually undergone baptism. Okay? I've been water baptized. I've been baptized by means of water. In the scriptures, the New Testament does indicate that there is I hate to use the word ritual, but we'll call it the ritual of water baptism. And I've undergone that. And that has a relationship to this truth. But it didn't happen at the same time. This happened at the moment that I believed. I actually was water baptized some years later. Okay, from the time that I believed, I was water baptized at a later time. Okay, both of my parents, including my wife, they're all people that have been baptized twice. They're true Anabaptists because they were all baptized as infants, and then they ended up being baptized later. Well, my mom, she was in her teen years, but my wife and my dad, as adults, chose to undergo water baptism now that they knew what salvation was, because they weren't saved when they were infants and they didn't understand what salvation was as a baby. But then they came to be, my wife got saved at 16, my dad got saved at about 20 or 21, and so because of that, he ended up being water baptized at a later time. I'm not trying to get overly technical with this, but just trying to help us understand, because sometimes we come to a passage like this, and I know this just from reading commentaries, that some people, they try to figure out that when you're water baptized, that the Spirit's doing this. But this isn't what Paul's talking about. He's not talking here about water baptism. He's talking about the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And, well, let's look at two benefits of it, and then we'll move on. Okay? He says two things. Whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Now, this last part of the verse we're going to ignore for the time being because it's talking about another relationship to the Holy Spirit, distinct from this, okay, because there's another relationship. But I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, look with me, verse 5. Now, this is an important verse because here Jesus Christ distinguishes this baptism we just looked at in 1 Corinthians from water baptism. He's showing you they're not the same, okay? So Acts chapter 1, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and he says in verse 4, and eating together with them. Some of your Bibles have the word gathering. It's the idea of actually kind of to gather and eat together, to meet together to eat. It's what we like to do on Sunday afternoons, right? But gathering them together, he then commanded them or gave them a charge that they should not leave Jerusalem, but they would wait for the Father. But they were to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard of from me. That is, they were to wait for the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and he makes this statement in verse 5. For John baptized, on one hand, with water. He's referring to John the baptizer that preceded Jesus' presentation as earthly king. And so he's coming on saying, believe not in me, but in the one that's coming after me. And so he's referring to this John. He says, John the baptizer. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with or by means of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, at the time that Jesus says this, if we understand the chronology that Paul gives us, Jesus is with the disciples for a space of about 40 days. Pentecost is 50 days following Passover. There are 2 days after Passover that Christ is in the grave in that time, in that space. So we're looking at somewhere between 5 and 10 days from the time Jesus utters these words to the time that this is going to happen to these disciples. So they're going to have to go into the city Jerusalem, and they're going to have to wait there for the Holy Spirit to show up. And when the Holy Spirit shows up, the Spirit is then going to baptize them. He's going to do what we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 12. He's going to take them and put them into Christ, into the body of Christ, he said. But he says, it's contrast to water baptism here. Contrast to John, to this baptism that John exercised. Now, there is water baptism for us, but that's not what the baptism of the Spirit is. Spirit baptism and water baptism are not the same. And I just say that because there are churches, primarily churches of a Pentecostal bent, that believe that water baptism in some way causes the Holy Spirit to come on people. Not all Pentecostal churches teach that, but some of them teach that when you get water baptized, then you get baptized by the Holy Spirit. But I can guarantee you, in the upper room, these disciples were not, they didn't have a tank of water and all of a sudden say, hey, let's start baptizing each other. And then the Spirit can come. No, the Spirit just showed up and put them into Christ. There was nothing they had to do but wait. Okay. Now, they did water baptize a whole bunch of people on Pentecost, but again, they weren't doing that to get the Spirit. I'm just trying to make this clear. So you as a believer today, if you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, and we just always clarify this, I never want to assume that we all know what it is. Josh and Faye aren't here. They were at the Nazarene Church this morning, right? Okay. They're over there. Faye put this up on Facebook the other day, and she asked, what does it mean to accept or receive Jesus into your heart? She just put this comment and to see what people said. And it was real interesting to see some of the comments. I appreciated some of them. Jessica said, well, it's not that. It's just believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins and rose again. I was like, all right. I just like someone that just gets to the point. But then I ended up making this post following that a little bit more lengthy one because there are a lot of people that confuse. Let's go look at this for a second. Turn with me over to John chapter 1. Look at a verse that we're off task. I'm sorry. Makes it harder to get out and watch the football game, I realize. But John 1, while you're passing comments while you're turning, John chapter 1. I want you to look. This is John's introduction to Jesus Christ. This is the way he introduces him. And he says, verse 10, he, referring to God the Son, Jesus Christ, he was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not experientially know him. Then he says in verse 11, he came to his own things. Now you don't see the difference, but in the Greek, he uses a neuter here. He came to his own things. Jesus walked on water. Jesus could command things. Jesus rode on what we call the triumphal entry. He rode on a beast that had never been ridden on before, separated in the way that it was, and it There was no problem. There was no, the thing didn't buck. It didn't give him any trouble because his own things, and you could look at it, multiple different examples during his earthly ministry in which his creation obeyed him. But then he switches to a masculine for the next word. He switches from a neuter to a masculine. He says in verse 11, came to his own things, but his own, now this is masculine, his own ones, his own people, referring to the people of Israel, they did not take him to themselves. They didn't receive him. That's what he's talking about. And then it goes on, he says in verse 12, but as many as did receive him. Now, wait a second. He just said they didn't receive him. Then he says, but as many as did. Okay? Very simple. He came to the nation. Most of the nation said, no. Most of the nation rejected him. But there were some who did. Kind of the question that Ben threw out to Jim this morning about, narrow is the way that leads to life, but rather wide is the way that leads to destruction. Who did he utter that to? Who's he talking to? Gentiles? No, really, he's talking to the Jewish people. And what he's saying in regard to the Jewish people is there's a narrow way, and there's very few of you Jewish people that are ever going to take the narrow way and come. Most of you are going to take the wide, broad path that leads to destruction. Now, that's all that is true with regard to even Gentiles, but at that time, he's directing it with regard to the Jewish people. And that fits with these two verses. Most of the people of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, but there were some, 11 of his disciples, 11 of the disciples, they received him. But there were others. Remember in the upper room, there's about 120 that are waiting. And there were various other people throughout his earthly ministry that we have that received him and welcomed him. But many did not. So he says in verse 12, but as many as did receive him. Now, to them he gave authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Okay. I've been taught this is a salvation verse since I was a little kid. The problem with this is this verse does not detail the gospel. Secondly, this verse actually is a verse that's describing something that was true for the people of Israel when Jesus walked the earth. Jesus hasn't come to me and I don't receive him because he's not coming and presenting himself. I have, as Jim's looking at, I have a totally different work in which God calls me to salvation and the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit causes me to believe that good news. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself with some other things, but just trying to piece this together. So I want to go back to this gospel question. This is not a gospel presentation here, not for us. Our gospel presentation is, in simple terms, and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a synopsis of the gospel, but I do not want to make an assumption on this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, and the thing is I want you to know for years I went and I did not give the gospel correctly to people when I was growing up. I know what I heard and I know what I believe, but everybody else around me, churches I grew up in, they were always telling me, oh, use John 1:12, use the Romans road, things like that. And yet, my friend Rich that will be here for the Bible conference, you've heard Rich say the Romans road's pretty bumpy. It's got a lot of problems in it because one of the things, it doesn't really go through and clarify the gospel. It doesn't make the gospel clear. Notice what Paul says here. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preach to you. That's the same word. It's a verb form of the word gospel. Literally, I gospelized you or evangelized you, which you received. He says, here you received the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean you didn't receive Christ in one sense, but the real idea is it's the gospel that you're taking. You're hearing the gospel message and you're not going, I don't want to hear that message. He says, which you received, in which or by which you also stand, verse 2, by which also you are saved. You're saved by this gospel message. If you hold firmly the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. You have to believe this message. Now, what's the message? Verse 3, here it is. For I delivered unto you as of first importance, or of the first thing. What's the first thing Paul said? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's not that Christ died. It's not that Christ died for you. It's that Christ died for your sins. Why is that important? Because some people are going to go, well, he should have died for me. I'm not a bad guy. This guy over here, he's a joker. Should have died for me if he's going to die for anyone. And don't think that there aren't a lot of people that think exactly that. He says they died for your sins. What does that do? It confronts you with the fact you had something that you were guilty for and which he had to address. And it's your sins. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The scriptures laid out how the death was going to take place and how he was going to die. And that he was buried. And that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. When I listen to gospel presentations, when I listen, I listen to people give the gospel on the internet, listen to different other churches, or listen to Christian radio, one of the number one things that's left out of the presentation of the gospel is the resurrection. And yet when you read Paul and Peter in the book of Acts giving the gospel, they always get to the resurrection, and most of the time the resurrection's the sticky point. It's the point that everybody goes, wait a second, you're telling me he's alive? And yet, that is a key facet of the gospel. You're not believing in a dead Savior, you're believing in a living Savior. And for years, I would go around and tell people, Christ died for your sins. But I wasn't doing it, and he rose again, and you need to believe that. I wasn't telling them that. Until somebody, like I said, when I was probably about 19, said, this is the gospel. And I'm like, well, yeah, that's the gospel. And yeah, I haven't been giving it right. And if you're sitting here and you've been giving the gospel wrong, just what? Swallow your pride. I had to do it at 19. I had to swallow my pride and say, you know what? I haven't been doing it right. Let's do it right. But some of us go, well, wait a second. You mean tell me I've been giving the gospel wrong all these years? I reject that. I don't want to accept that. You know, that's a foolish person. What do they call a fool? A person that keeps doing the same thing, expecting a different result? Well, a fool is a person that thinks I can keep giving the gospel wrong and expect something better. Emily, could I implore you for a cup of warm water? Thank you. So, that's the gospel. If you're here today and you believe that, you realize your salvation is based on that. Now, if you believe that, then what we are going to be looking at here in terms of your being in Christ, this idea is going to be true of you. And we're going to take some time today and next week and develop these. I want you, if you have an outline, I want you to jump to the right-hand column down, two-thirds of the way down to point number 3. I'm just going to give you some statistics. I maybe should have put these earlier, but I'm going to just go over them now. This idea of being in Christ is so important that the expression in Christ is used 82 times in the books of Romans through 1 Peter. Just in those books, 82 times. And over 40 times we have the expression in Him, and almost 50 times the expression in the Lord. That is, if you put all those together, what are we getting? I've got over 150 times, about 170. And even that doesn't encompass all the times that this expression occurs just in that section of Scripture, Romans through 1 Peter. You think that this might be an important idea? If God repeats that many times to you and I as Christians, He's not talking to the unsaved. This is when we get together here, this is for us as believers to feed and encourage one another. God calls me a shepherd and you sheep, and I'm here to give you food. This is food for you. It's something for you as a believer. Thank you so much. I yelled earlier. I know better than to do that, but I didn't go to a seminary that taught us how to yell properly. So, because they didn't encourage us to yell. That was a joke, by the way. So let's take a look at some of these things. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Seriously, I went to a seminary that they taught us some speaking techniques, but the thing they were most concerned about is that you have something actually, some content, and try to avoid, do your best to avoid pulpit antics, okay? You want people to be impressed with the word, not impressed with how fancy your presentation is. And I've appreciated the fact that the men that I had taught me that. Romans chapter 6, now you should be there. Again, this is not water baptism. This is we're just jumping into a context, and I'm not going to develop all of this, but he says in verse 3, or do you not know, referring to these people, that all of us who have been baptized or, remember, dunked or put into Christ Jesus, again, no water baptism. Again, the Baptists I grew up around, they all made this water baptism. And I said, you know what this is? If this is water baptism, this is the very thing you're always accusing other churches of. This would be baptismal regeneration. This would be teaching that people are saved by water baptism. Because I get something out of this. I get in Christ and I get a benefit from this. And I said, this isn't water baptism. It says I'm baptized into Christ. It doesn't say into water. And this agrees with what we just saw in Acts 1:5 a little bit ago and in 1 Corinthians 12. So he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into his death. There's a burial that's involved in this. The important part, reason we start with these is because it goes back to the gospel. What's the gospel? Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And you can be saved if you believe that message. If you believe that, you'll be declared righteous with God. What is this baptism that he's referring to here start with? That like as Christ died, you also were put into Christ's death and you were put into his burial. Now I want you to turn with me from these two. I suppose I should be keeping these up. We've got a number of, there's a number of things that I'm just going to hit. No, let's hit these. I do not want to race through these things. I really want us to get this. We're here in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 6. It says we were put into his death, but Romans 6:11 tells us specifically what some aspects of his death, and we want to look at these. Romans 6:11. So you are to consider or logically count yourself to be a dead one to the sin. And I've pointed this out before because you don't see this in your English Bible. Oh, that's right. I decided not to do the Greek on these. But literally in the Greek, it's the sin. We add nature for clarification, but literally it's sin with a definite article. And it's talking about what we call the sin principle or the sin nature. He says, count yourselves to be dead ones to the sin nature, but also living ones to God. So one of the things to which you died was the sin nature. Every one of you has a sin nature. David says in Psalm 51 that he was actually conceived, put together, but he was conceived in a state of sin. From the very moment of conception, you were a sinful creature. And when you get saved, that doesn't stop that. You still have a sin nature present that you deal with, which is why sometimes you might be coming to church and all of a sudden you get really unreasonably angry about something. You might have what you would consider an inappropriate thought. And why do those things happen? Because you've got a sinful nature. But in Christ, because you were put into Christ, God now counts you to be one who died to the sin nature. Well, let's just make a clarification on this. Everything that you and I have in Christ is there because God is counting it to be true of you. I'm going to go off our task, our main point here. Keep your finger here in Romans because we'll be right back. But turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is an important way to demonstrate what we're saying. Because some people are going to say, okay, I see in Christ that I'm a dead one. But how does that happen? How does God make me a dead one in Christ? This is what I'm going to demonstrate here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he, referring to the Father, made him, that's the Son, who did not know sin, referring to sin quality, acts of sin, whatever it might be, to become sin in our place, that we might become God's kind of righteousness in him. I'm righteous in Christ. If you're a believer here today, because you believe the gospel, you are righteous in Christ. We talked about that earlier. Christ is our righteousness. Now, you can turn away from here, go back over to Romans, continue to keep your finger in Romans 6 for the moment, but turn back to chapter 4 in Romans. Romans chapter 4. And if you'd look with me at verse 20, beginning with verse 22, Romans 4, verse 22. And this is talking about Abraham. And it says, therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, if you were to go back in the context, you would see this is a reference to Genesis chapter 15, in which Abraham believed a promise from God. And it says, and God looked at his faith, and he counted his faith to be righteousness to him. Counted it. That word, the Greek word, means to credit it. It means to take the books, the ledger, and in that column, credit to Abraham righteousness. Looks at the faith and credits that to him as righteousness. That's what this term means in the Greek. It's an accounting term. It's a logical accounting term. And he says, God credited to him as righteousness. Now it goes on, verse 23. Now, it was not for his sake only that this was written, that it was reckoned to him. In other words, it wasn't just for Abraham, but for our sake also. That's you and I, New Testament Christians, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our transgressions, but was raised or resurrected for our justification. And justification, sadly, misleads us a little bit, unless you have understanding, because that word justification in the Greek is just a form of the word righteous, but it's a verb meaning to declare righteous. And so what he tells us here is that I believe, and I am, just like Abraham, I'm declared righteous. God credits or counts me righteous, just like he credits or counts you righteous. But we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21, how does he do that? By counting me or putting me in Christ. If you put this together, these 2 Corinthians 5:21 with this statement here in Romans 4, how does God count me righteous? By counting me to be in Christ. That helps me understand what it means to be in Christ. I am, you can go back to Romans 6 now, I am a finite being, and I can only be in one place at a time. I'm not like God. I can't be in multiple places at a time. Because that's true, how can I be here? And it's quite apparent that I am. Hear that? That's not a spook hitting that thing. That's real flesh and bone. See, I'm really here. So how can I be here and at the same time be in Christ? How can I also be in Christ? Because God the Father is crediting or counting me to be in Christ. He is crediting and counting who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. He's counting those things to my benefit. Jesus Christ died. I didn't die, but he counts me to have died in Christ. He credited it to me. In the same way that Abraham looked at the promise, and God says, I'm going to look at that faith, and I'm going to credit that to you for righteousness. Was it righteous? No, God credited it to him. So in the same way, God credits or counts me to be in Christ, and he counts you as a believer to be in Christ. If you're here today, and you're a believer in Christ, God is counting or crediting you to be in Christ. And one of those benefits is he's counting you to have been one that has been put into Christ's death and to have been put into his resurrection. Now, there's some other things up here. Romans chapter 6, 11, we just looked at. We'll look at it again to say this. He says, so you count. In other words, just as the Father credits you to be in Christ, you also credit or count yourself to be a dead one to the sin nature. Now, let's catch this one over here and we won't come back to it. But also alive or a living one to God. Notice the last part of the verse, in Christ Jesus. If you have a King James Bible, they translate this through Christ Jesus, but it's not a through. It's the Greek preposition en. It's talking about in. It's talking about your standing in Christ. It's not through him. It's in him that I'm a dead one. And it's in him that I'm a living one to God. Okay? Flip over to chapter 7 here in Romans. Here's one of the other benefits of being put into his death. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. He's referring here primarily to the Jews. He's using the Jews as an illustration of this fact that they're no longer under law. If they're a believer, Paul was one of these that had been a Jew, had been under law, but now he's not under that. He says, we have actually been released. We've been rendered idle, separated away from the law, having died in that which we were held fast, so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. In fact, we'll go back to verse 5. Stay with verse 6. I was going to go back to verse 5 for something, but just stay with verse 6. Stay in task. But he says, I died. We also, at least the Jews, died to the law. And I would say that this is true of us. We're not under a law principle anymore, too. So I died to the sin nature, Romans 6:11. I also, by being in Christ, I also died to the law. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In verse 19, we saw this in Romans 6, but we come back to it again over here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. Notice verse 20 now. Don't have it up here, but verse 20 goes along with it. For I have been jointly or co-crucified with Christ. If you're here today, God the Father is counting you to have participated or shared in Christ's crucifixion. When you got saved, did you experience that suffering? Did you experience what it was like to be hung up on a cross after your back was laid open? You experienced what it was like to have a crown of thorns pushed into your head? You experienced what it was like to have huge nails driven through your wrists as you were hung up there on a cross, and then to suffer and hang on that cross, have that driven through your ankles? Did you experience that? I didn't experience any of that. I knew what he went through. I know about it. I've read about it, but I've never felt it. I broke a wrist once, I think. Too stubborn to go to the doctor. But I've never had a nail driven through a wrist. I've been hit on the back before, but I've never been whipped and had my back laid open. I've gotten my heads in thorns going under Russian olives and things like that, but I've never had a crown of thorns stuck. In other words, I've experienced little teeny things, but none of them are what he went through. And I'm not trying to say that they're the same thing. What I'm trying to say is none of you ever experienced his suffering and his crucifixion. But God the Father, because he counts you to be in Christ, count you to have been jointly crucified with Christ. And if I could just mention the statistics again, over 150 times God's referring to this relationship. And I did not learn about this until, like I said, I'm 19 or 20. I think I'm pretty sure it was 20. And all I can do is plead with you as believers, if you have not learned this, learn this and learn to appreciate it. Because it is such a grand relationship, such a grand aspect of the grace of God that he would count this true of us. Okay, last one, Galatians 6:14. Last thing about this death. We're not done yet. Galatians 6:14. Not only have I died to the sin nature, not only have I died to law, but he also says here in verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul also says that in sharing in that death, we've been crucified, cut off from, dead to, and separated from the world, from God's point of view. Obviously, we're not separated from it, because did any of you ever get new paint syndrome? Did any of you ever look at your car and go, my car's got a few miles on it, it'd be nice to have a new one? It's a world system. In fact, who was it? We were talking with somebody recently about mob mentality, which is a work of the flesh, but it's exercised in the world system. You get, I can't even give you statistics on how this is, but you get all these fans that are together to watch this game today, and you're going to get people in those stands, and you're going to get people in their homes too, but people in the stands in a mob like that, because they're part of the world system in that situation, that are going to do things that if they really went to work that week and told people what they did, they'd think, man, I was an idiot for acting like that. But people will do really foolish things, such as painting their chest colors of their team and going without a shirt when it's ice cold out. You go, that person needs to have their head examined. But that's what people do. Mob mentality in the world system gets us to do things that are inappropriate. That's one we all can kind of laugh at because we've all seen that kind of stuff. But you know what? There are more serious things that we all have struggled with at times that are part of the world system. Getting engaged in a mob mentality where, and I think Colin Ovenell mentioned this, where there are Muslims, these are Muslims, not believers, but Muslims who are doing what? Raiding churches and going like mobs. And he says that these aren't people that, they're not even the leaders. They're just the common people on the street that have gotten caught up in the moment. They've gotten caught up in the heat of the situation. And in the world system, they're making choices that, you know what? I bet if after everything calms down, I wonder if any of them will think, why did I act like such an idiot? That person's been a good neighbor to me for years. Why did I want to do them harm? I don't know that they'll think that, but I wouldn't be surprised if some of them do when cooler heads prevail eventually. And those kind of things happen. But I'm dead to that world system. I'm dead to it. Whether I act like I'm dead to it or not, God counts me to, and I have the privilege of not having to act that way. Now, we want to look at the other side of this. I want us to, there's his burial. We're going to skip over that, but I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look with me at verse 5. It says, well, let's go back up to verse 1 so you can see that you were dead ones by means of your trespasses and sins. So I was a dead one, but then verse 5, even when we were dead by means of our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ by grace you're saved. You have been made alive together also. Not only did you die, not only were you crucified with Christ, not only were you put into his burial, but you've also been put into his resurrection. You've been made alive with him and raised up with him. And this is a real good one. And seated there, he seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. God the Father, the Son is sitting at his right hand. God the Father at this moment, for your benefit and mine as a believer, is counting you to be sitting at his right hand in Christ. He's crediting. I'm here. I'm standing right here. But God the Father, for my benefit and by his grace, is crediting me to be there already. He's crediting me to already be sitting in Christ. Died, buried, raised, and now sitting at the Father's right hand. And don't you love that statement at the end of verse 5? By grace we've been saved. Boy, when you stop and think that God's caused you to be alive, you go, yes, that was grace, that God would count that true of me. Now turn with me over to Colossians. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul does not use the dead metaphor or the dead relationship immediately here in verse 11. He looks at it as circumcision. He says in verse 11, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision that was not made by hands, that is in cutting off of this body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, you were cut off or separated from your sin nature is what he's talking about. Verse 12, having been buried with him by baptism, in which, that is, in that same baptism, you were also raised up. We just saw that in Ephesians 2. You were raised up with him through this faith in the working or inworking of God who raised him from the dead. You've been raised up by that water, not water baptism, by this baptism of the Spirit that we've been looking at. The Spirit puts you into Christ, and part of that has provided not only that you died with Christ, but that you're now raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And he says, here you were raised, again, not by water baptism here, but by this, the baptism of the Spirit. Now notice what he goes on and says later on in this passage. He's going to make two practical applications, and I don't have both of them up here. But look with me at verse 20. We referenced this out of Galatians just a minute ago. since or if you have died with Christ. Now, we've talked about this if before. In the Greek, this if is what we call a first-class condition. That is, it's a condition in which Paul assumes the answer is yes. In other words, it'd be like him standing up here and go, if you've died with Christ, and we all go, yep, we have. Okay. See, Paul said, I assumed you all had. Paul's not assuming that anybody's going to go no. First-class condition, Paul assumes everybody will say yes. That's the nature of a Greek first-class condition. Sometimes we say since. But it is a condition, so he says, if you have died with Christ, point is to draw them out. Have you? Yeah, I have. Okay, well, then here's the thing. You've died with Christ to the basic elementary principles of the world. Why are you then living in the world? Are you subject to these decrees, these dogmas? And what are they? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And we're not talking about don't touch that, kids, because that's dirty. He's talking about don't touch, don't taste, don't handle for religious reasons. Things that you think are ceremonially going to mess you up with God. He says, why are you subject to that? You died to that. Doesn't make any sense. If you died with Christ to that, then why are you worried about all that stuff? Doesn't make sense. And yet that's exactly what, in my experience, most Christians live under. Is a lot of don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, because we're always worried that our actions are going to sully us with respect to God. And so we set up all kinds of, sometimes arbitrary, sometimes we go to the Word of God and try to find things, and we set up all kinds of rules that I can't touch this, I can't do that, can't handle this, no. And that's why sometimes as Christians, especially kids growing up in church, they go, and I didn't like church because it was all no. Because nobody ever taught them really about what God has done so that they can go, why do I need to worry about that? Because I'm now in Christ. And it gives you a completely different perspective, which takes us to the next question that Paul asks, or condition, verse 1 of chapter 3. If you then have been raised up with Christ. See, these are the two sides of it. Verse 20 of chapter 2 was, if you died with Christ. Yeah, we have been. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is, if you're raised with him. We have the died and the raised. If you're raised with him, have you? Yeah. Okay, see, again, first class condition. Then seek the things that are above. Where Christ? Doesn't say seek Christ. He says seek the things that are above. What are those things? It's these things that you have now because of who Christ is. Because you're seeking things where Christ is. Well, what's up there? Well, I'm up there in Christ. Counted to be a dead one to the sin nature, counted to be a dead one to the law, counted to be a dead one to the world system, counted to be sitting at the Father's right hand because I've been resurrected. All we've done is introduce so far. So he says, seek those things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 2, then set your mind. See, we don't have this one up here yet this morning. Then set your mind on the things above. Not on the things that are on the earth. That word, set your mind, is the idea of it's like putting your mind within a crowd. In fact, actually, that word is the word that we get the diaphragm from. That was a fence between this part of your body and your vital organs up here. And they looked at it as a fence, a corral. He says, you need to corral in your thoughts, but you corral them in with the things that are up above. Instead of fussing around going, don't, no, you go, wait a second, I corral my thoughts in with who I am in Christ, and you know when I'm in that, when I'm up there, there's some things that just don't fit. And so it's not a matter of no, it's a matter of, that doesn't fit in this situation. There's a better thing, because I'm seated at the Father's right hand as a dead one to the sin nature. So I used the illustration earlier about waking up during the night, and just out of the blue, getting this insane angry over people that would not be in church, not just our church, but just in churches in general, because they stayed home to watch this football game today. And you would not believe how unbelievably upset I got over this thing in the middle of the night. You know, the only thing that calmed it down? Wait a second. I'm in Christ. And you know, every believer that might do that tomorrow, if they do, they're all in Christ too. They're all seated at the Father's right hand, just like I'm seated at the Father's right hand. They're dead ones to the sin nature, just as I am. They're raised up. God sees us all as one in Christ. We haven't even got to those verses, but most of you already know that stuff. We're all counted as one. And I can start looking at that, and you know what? It's just like this whole anger level just goes, I'm just like, wow, God, that is so cool. Snuggled up behind my wife and eventually fell asleep. After laying awake in bed for over an hour, playing on my iPad, playing solitaire at 1 in the morning or 2 in the morning, trying to calm down, instead of just going, you know, I know how to handle this. You don't handle this by distracting yourself. You handle this by looking at it from God's perspective. Looking at yourself and everybody else. I guarantee probably every one of you in here at one time or another has had your nose bent out of shape towards another believer, maybe somebody in your family, maybe another believer in this church or someplace else. And you as a believer are never going to be able to deal with that issue until you learn to start looking at that person as a believer that's in Christ and be able to say, what God says of me, he says of them. And just start going through this idea. Says this of me, he says this of me. Of them. He says this of me, he says this of them. And going through those things. And you know what? As you learn to do that, as you learn to relate to them like that, God will give you the ability to get past those problems, past those issues, to be able to deal with them in a manner that in the end will glorify God. It's not a small or minor thing. We're going to come back next week. We're going to pick up. We're going to move on from some of these things because we've got, we've got down to 6 and I've got 15. So we've got a few more that I want to hit. And we grab some things off the end, but we'll come back maybe next week, maybe the week after. We'll see try to tie some of these things together. But we tried to show you at the end here, first Colossians 3:1. So there's a real practical application to this. If you died, why do you subject yourself to these things? If you're risen, then why don't you seek those things and then frame your mind with those? Set your mind on those things rather than this stuff on the earth. Because you've got better things up there. Because that's where your life is hid with Christ and God. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together as believers in Christ. We ask, as just as we are reminded from your word, that you count these things to be true of us. We ask that we might then likewise count them true, think on those things, seek those things, frame our minds with those things, so that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can glorify you in the way that we relate to one another, and as the way we relate to the things of the world, and as the way that we relate to our sin nature. We would thank you for that privilege of being in those that are united with you in that way, because you count us to be in your Son, and we thank you for this and for the time together. Amen. Have a great day. Thank you for your very kind attention.